At the end of April of this year, right at the very end, I read an article, I think it was in a, anyway, it doesn't matter what it was, but a 70-year-old pastor, preacher in the city of London in the UK was out doing street preaching, and he declared, based upon what he reads in Genesis, that mankind is of two sexes, two genders, male and female. God made them male and female in his image, and that this constituted a creation ordinance. And he defined marriage based upon Genesis. He wasn't in any particular way speaking in a harsh tone or anything like that, but people, some individuals phoned the police, and he was arrested and accused of making homophobic comments. And he was taken into the police precinct. He was grilled by the police. He was detained for 21 hours and eventually released with no charges, because he wasn't doing anything wrong. But you, it's interesting, if you read the accounts, one in posts that would be sympathetic to Christianity, and then I read the account in a completely different environment called Pink News, and by that you can probably guess it attempts to be a lesbian publication, the accounts were so very different. The incredible, the difference on what it was. So regardless of what you might think about the propriety of an individual preaching about the nature of marriage in a public setting on a street corner, regardless of what you may think about that, regardless of what you may think about protests against abortion, against euthanasia, and again, regardless of what you may think about what the civil magistrate is doing right now in certain edicts about wearing masks and how many people can be in an assembly, like here, again, regardless of what you think about these things, it's clear that we have serious problems in the nations of the West when it comes to what the Christian believes and to what God has said. God's law is being rejected throughout our society. Now, I don't want to digress this morning, but you know I could probably do that easily and deal with the argument that God's law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments and illustrated in the case laws, God's law is to be administered by all the nations on the earth. It's not optional. I'm not going to digress and defend that today. But I want to just give you an observation that this idea of pluralism, that you can actually have multiple legal systems from different religious traditions coexisting, is a chimera. It's an impossibility. It is an illusion. You cannot have two law standards. Our Western small L liberalism has imbibed this belief that we can have a pluralism of legal systems and it's going to survive. But just to show you the foolishness of this view, the nations that are predominantly Islamic, they know that you cannot have multiple legal systems, and they do everything to shut down Christianity. Communists, for example, China, they know that you cannot have multiple legal systems, and they persecute the church still, even to this day, and they often lock up pastors. The intolerant left knows that you cannot have two legal systems. And they're doing everything to expunge Christianity from the public forum, taking them off of Facebook and I'm surprised that we're still broadcasting on YouTube and they haven't shut us down yet. The intolerant left doesn't want to see anything that's Christian in our society. The libraries hide or lock up the Bible because it's, well, the problem, and it must be kept from the people. This whole notion of pluralism, particularly in legal systems, is about 100 years old, and it's falling apart rapidly in the West because it is absolute foolishness. You cannot have God's law and man's law, or Satan's law, as it's expressed in antinomianism. It's anti-law, and it's manifested in various world religions and in anti-God humanism. You can't have two systems. It will not work. In the end, it's got to be God's law or man's law. It can't be both. And so we see in Exodus chapter 5, where we read, we have this problem is presented to Pharaoh because God gave Pharaoh a command about 3,500 years ago, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." A direct command from Jehovah to Pharaoh. Just as an aside, I want you to notice something. This very statement here indicates that God is the God over Egypt 3,500 years ago, as much as he's the God over Canada and the God over the United States. Because God came to Pharaoh and says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." What right did God have to tell Pharaoh what to do? The right was because he's God, because it's his world, because it's his law. And so he is speaking to it. Now, what's Pharaoh's response? Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Well, is Pharaoh asking, well, what a new idea. Who is this Jehovah? Will you tell me something about this Jehovah? It'd be like you if I said, Mahesh has said, or Ganesh has said, and you say, well, who are Mahesh and Ganesh? Well, they are part of the Hindu pantheon. But is that what Pharaoh's doing? Well, inform me about it. Well, you know that I'm being sarcastic there. Of course not. What Pharaoh is saying is, you've got to be kidding. Who is this Lord that I should be following him? Who are you to impose your morality on me? But the problem is here that Pharaoh knew who Jehovah was. This is why I read from Romans 1, because Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Pharaoh had knowledge of the true God. He knew what he was doing here. His statement is a direct contradiction, and he's saying, who are you to tell me what to do? And it's no different today. Everyone knows that there is a true God. Paul is very explicit on that. They all have seen his glory, as the psalmist says, declared, the heavens declare the glory of God. So what is the real issue that we have here? Well, the real issue, And if you're following along in the handout sheet that I distribute for questions, you'll see that the real issue here is, first of all, a ruler. Man wants to be autonomous, his own ruler. Then the problem is rationalization. People make excuses. Then it goes into rejection, refusal to obey, and finally a repression of those who are God's people. And let's see how that unfolds, that sequence of events in Exodus 5. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him, that I should let the people of Israel go?" Do you see the essence of the problem here? Why should I obey him? I am my own God. In the Egyptian system, the pharaohs were treated more than just as royalty, but as divinity. The real root of the problem here, and it's the problem everywhere, is that men declare themselves autonomous from God. "I am my own God," is what they say. It began back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve said, "I really don't care what God said. I'm going to do what I want to do." They declared autonomy. And well, you know the result of that. They brought the curse of sin. They are the ones who brought murder and falsehood and all the consequences like disease and plagues and drought and famine. It's all founded on one declaration: "I am my own authority." That's where it all comes from. Jesus refers to this in a parabolic statement where he tells a story, and he says that the people said that, it's in Luke 19, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" It again is the problem. They don't want God's law. They don't want God's authority. They want to be able to do, as the book of Judges says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The false religious systems, those that are not founded on the Bible, in the end, what they really are is a declaration of autonomy. They refuse to receive the Lord Jesus as Lord. They refuse to accept God's law as ultimate law. The people who say, "I'm not religious," but they actually are, it's a form of religious secular humanism, and they say, "Who is this God that I should obey him?" The sexual problems in our society, problems of people succumbing, they're taking other people's property, people cheating in their scams and schemes, a cavalier attitude to truth. It's because people are making themselves out to be gods. And sad to say, it's not much better among Christians. There's all kinds of autonomy when it comes to presenting false worship, or people who, well, they can't do it right now, but would go out and shop till they drop on the Lord's Day, or the cavalier attitude to marriage and divorce in the church. All of this is, "I don't really care what God says. I will do my own thing." And so we, particularly in the church, but in our society, we need to heed Exodus chapter 20, 1 to 17, the Ten Commandments. We need to heed what Paul says in Romans 13, 1 to 7, where he says the civil magistrate is a servant of God and is to enforce God's law. Now, Pharaoh goes on in these verses and he says, "I don't know the Lord." This is blatant falsehood. Paul tells us that all men know who God is. And you cannot claim ignorance as an excuse for autonomy. And that's what they're doing. This is the idea that it is somehow enlightened if we can express a naivety about faith. If we can say, well, we're agnostic, we don't know. It's somehow considered to be enlightened. And it's acceptable in our society to be intellectually satisfactory, to give man an out and say, well, I don't know. I'm an agnostic. I don't really know if there's a God. A couple of days ago, there was a report on a survey that was done. It was called by the Arizona University called the Cultural Research Center. This was published on the 20th of May. And in this survey, taken in the United States, it said 43% of millennials. Now, I had to look up exactly what a millennial is because that term is thrown out. But apparently it's people born between 1984 and 2002. I don't know why from 84 to 2002, but that's what they define as a millennial. So among millennials, 43% said that they don't know who God is, and they don't care, and they don't believe that God exists. In the United States, 43% of millennials said they don't know who this God is, they don't care, and they don't believe that God exists. This is an intellectual cop-out because Paul says explicitly they know there's a God and they are without excuse. Can you imagine the situation when they're standing before the God of the universe, the creator of this universe, the judge of this universe, and they said, well, God, I didn't know about you. That's what they're going to attempt as their excuse? See, the problem here is they're making their assessment of God contingent on their own wills, on their own minds, on their own thoughts. They think that they can say, well, I don't know, and that gives them an excuse. It's utter foolishness. Now, Paul tells us the reason why Pharaoh suppresses the truth. It is not a problem of knowledge, it's a problem of will. They know that there's a God, they just don't want to know that God. And that's the problem that Paul tells us is, and that's what Pharaoh is doing here. I will not acknowledge this God as God, but I'm going to just couch it in terms and say, well, I don't know who this God is. That's what they're saying. I will not accept his sovereignty. I will not give up my autonomy. I will not accept his law. And so they replace the true God with themselves. That's in the end what they're doing. All false religions are actually inventions of men's minds. They are self-worship. In the end, and they are without excuses, Paul tells us. Now, what follows this? When men reject their knowledge of the true God, they suppress it, what follows it? Then we see what Pharaoh says. I will not let Israel go. I will not obey, because I claim I don't know who this God is, because I think I'm autonomous, because I think I can do what I want, therefore I refuse to obey what this God requires of me. And so what happens is when men reject the true God and his righteous requirements, his righteous requirements become a curse, anathema, and they refuse to obey them. I will not obey. I will not let Israel go. And what's the logical next step? So we read this the rest of Exodus chapter 5. He refused to obey, and then what does he do? He forced the Hebrews to make bricks without straw. Repression, persecution is what happens. When Christians, like that gentleman who was standing on the street corner preaching in London, when they stand up for God, for his law, then men are driven along by Satan. They're driven along by their own lusts. They're driven by their hatred of God and his law. And they become agitators. And they begin to do things like locking up Christians, censoring the Christian message, enacting laws that prohibit Christians from applying biblical principles. For instance, a bill that was passed not long ago in our parliament that makes it a crime to counsel somebody to leave homosexual practices. There are attempts in the United States right now to force Christian colleges to have men and women, boys or young men and young women, in the same bathrooms, in dormitories, and forcing Christian colleges to do that kind of thing. And the repression using, it's interesting, using the police state to go after Christians is what they're doing. It's not long before we'll probably see Christians' property being confiscated because, for instance, if you're a Christian baker and you refuse to bake a cake for a union that you believe is not right, then they're going to confiscate your bakery, for example. It's not going to be long before we're going to see that kind of thing. And Satan always attempts to use persecution after he gets the anti-God crowd riled up. He tries to use persecution, and Satan doesn't learn his lesson because it doesn't work. It doesn't stop the propagation of the gospel. He is not going to destroy the church because Jesus says even the gates of hell cannot overwhelm and rise up against the church. And Satan eventually is going to be cast into the lake of sulfur with the beast, which is false governments, and the false prophet, which is false religions, and he's going to be tormented forever. And so Satan thinks that he's conquering the church, and he's not. It never works, and yet he keeps trying it. Now, what follows the repression in Pharaoh's account? Well, he hardens his heart. And God sends, as we know, 10 plagues. And each time, Pharaoh's heart becomes harder and harder and harder. Each of those plagues was an attack against one of the Egyptian gods. But it's no different today. God is sending temporal judgment. Paul says in Romans 1 that he hands them over. Well, God has handed us over to temporal judgment, to the moral chaos that Paul talks about in Romans 1, 24 to 33. And so none of us should be surprised that the year straddling from about the 15th of March 2020 to now, as Rod and I were talking on the phone a week or so ago, and I said, this is the worst year that any of us alive have experienced. Any of us, the worst year. And I wasn't being a manic depressive there or anything. I was just stating a fact that this is the worst year. There are so many issues facing us right now. And this is God reminding us of what happens when we ignore him and his laws. There's a logical chain of events that we see here in Exodus 5. Men declares self-rule. Then there's rationalization and agnosticism that I can claim a lack of evidence about this God. Then there's a rejection, an explicit rejection of the true God and a suppressing of the truth. And then there's a refusal to obey God. And then what follows is repression, persecution of God's people, of anyone who stands for the truth. And the dire results that follow, the consequences of rejecting God and his law, are that he sends trouble into society and nations. Well, what happened next? The 10 plagues come along, and then we get to Exodus chapter 14, and that's what made me think of this whole account, is which we had 2 weeks ago in our Bible study on Wednesday. There's a contrast set up here. The Israelites were led out of Egypt, and they went through the Red Sea. And Pharaoh and his armies, they refused to repent, and we know what happened. The walls of water came back over and covered them, and their chariots and their horses and all their men were destroyed in the water. But Israel also had a non-repentant heart and ended up with 40 years of trials in the desert. This historical account has tremendous spiritual application for us, because like Israel, we are told to leave the spiritual Egypt with all of its allurements, the worldly knowledge, the food that the Israelites talked about, oh, we'd like to go back to the melons and the leeks and the onions, to leave the pleasures of Egypt behind. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 tells us that Moses gave up the pleasures of Egypt, and for 40 years he led this recalcitrant people out of Egypt. Well, we follow a much greater Moses. Hebrews 3:3 refers to this, Jesus, who is greater than Moses, and he's leading us on a journey. And it may be fraught with challenges. We're seeing challenges right now. But he is leading us to the everlasting promised land, a glorious paradise that's far, far, far better than the original paradise that Adam despoiled. It's a paradise that can never be destroyed. Pharaoh refused to obey the command of God. He was given warning after warning, and he hardened his heart. He didn't have a repentant heart. He attempted to challenge God. Instead, what should we be doing? We should be hearing the voice of God. Do not harden your heart, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3 at verse 15. We're not to harden our hearts. We're to declare the Lord. Declare, I know him. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the manifestation of Jehovah. We're to repent of our sins of rebellion, not be like Pharaoh. We're to obey the commands of God. Pharaoh refused to obey those commands. And we are to follow our Moses, the Lord Jesus, as he leaves the evils of leads us out of the evils of a spiritual Egypt, out of a spiritual Babylon, and we are proceeding to the spiritual Jerusalem, which again the writer of Hebrews refers to a city who has a builder and architect who is not man. That's what Abraham was looking forward to, what we should be looking forward to, where the glories are far beyond anything that we can describe and anything that we can compare. They await us in that new Jerusalem. Let's not be like Pharaoh, but let's follow our Lord Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Oh God, we acknowledge that we have this example of the Pharaoh of an ancient world who would not obey you, and we see our various pharaohs around us today who are rejecting your law, your holy law, and they would claim, well, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, they know that you are God. We ask, Lord, that you would bring our national leaders, our provincial leaders, our city leaders to their knees in repentance, that they would acknowledge you as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We ask that you would bless our brief consideration on this passage and help us to apply it and to follow Jesus to victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our concluding psalm is Psalm 7b.